You have your Bible with you this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look together at verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 under the heading, Fact, Jesus is Alive. We live in a day and age of what people, where truth is what people would say is relative. We live in a day and age of so-called relative truth. Let me give you an example. Somewhere between 55 and 64% of Americans, depending on which survey you look at and read, somewhere between 55 and 64% of Americans believe that moral truth is relative to specific circumstances and situations. That should be alarming that we can't objectively say that such a large percentage, significantly more than half of everyone who lives in America, believes that there is no true moral absolute, but that moral is relative to certain specific situations and circumstances. Let me share with you another statistic in regards to relative truth that is, in my opinion, even more shocking. Legionnaire Ministry, every so many years, they conduct a survey that they call the State of Theology Survey. Statement number 5 on the State of Theology Survey reads as follows. Biblical accounts of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. That's the statement. Only 45% of those surveyed, of whom claim to be Christians, only 45% strongly agree with that statement. Let me read the statement again in case you missed it. Biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. Hopefully, everybody in the sound of my voice this morning is saying a hearty 100%. If there was a way to be more than 100% on that statement, I would be more than 100% on that statement. And that everybody is giving a hearty amen. But only 45%, only 45% of those surveyed strongly agree with that statement. And do you realize that we're talking about something that is fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith? That's why I've included in the title of this sermon the word fact. It's a truth that Jesus is alive, but I want you to understand that it is a fact. Whether people believe it or not doesn't change that it actually happened. The fact that only 45% of those surveyed by Legionnaire Ministry strongly agree with that statement doesn't change that it is a factual statement, 100%. Amen. Amen. It's not a relative truth. Jesus either rose from the dead or he did not rise from the dead. And the answer is very clearly and straightforward that he did. Beloved, Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. And in his death and in his resurrection, we are saved and we are sealed. And that's the main thing that I want you to see this morning. If you remember one thing from everything that I say in the next handful of minutes, I want you to remember this, that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved and we are sealed. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm actually going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read, I'm actually going to read through verse 34, but we're going to focus on verses 20 through 28. This is what God says to us. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll stop there. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved and sealed. I want us to focus, I want to gather our attention under four truths that flow from the resurrection. Now, as just kind of a precursor, let me make this statement. There are more than four truths that flow out of the fact of the resurrection. And as a matter of fact, there are more than four truths that flow out of the resurrection that are identified in this set of verses. Let me just put that out there. I want to draw your attention to four for our purposes this morning and for the time frame that we have together this morning. The first truth that I want you to see is probably the most important one. Jesus is alive. And that might seem elementary. That might seem like something that doesn't even really need to be mentioned. But obviously it did need to be mentioned, because there were those who doubted whether or not the resurrection of the dead would take place. And Paul makes very clear that if the resurrection of the dead doesn't happen, then the resurrection of Christ couldn't have happened. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, when you read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there are those who doubted the resurrection. There are those who said that it had already happened. But the fact of the matter, beloved, is that Christ has been raised from the dead, that Jesus is alive. Do you understand that this is one thing that sets Christianity apart from pretty much every other religion? Every other main religion has as its primary prophet or figure someone who died and stayed dead. Muhammad is dead, and he is going to stay dead. Buddha is dead, and he is going to stay dead. But not so with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He died and he was raised from the dead and he is alive. Notice how Paul speaks about this. When he says, but in fact, that phrase there, in fact, it literally means and could be translated even now or right now. It's not a possibility. It's not a future reality. Paul is making clear to his reader that in this very moment, Jesus is alive. I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about the implications of this truth in our daily life. Beloved, when we speak to the Lord, when we talk to Jesus, we don't go to a cemetery and a burial plot like we do when we go to memorialize our loved ones who have passed on ahead of us. But we speak to someone who is living. We speak to someone who is bodily alive right now in the presence of God. That is a wondrous reality for us and should fill our hearts with a lot of hope. Because our Savior is not simply memorialized. Our Savior is alive. And not only that, we speak with and to our Savior who is alive and who knows us intimately and who is actively interceding on our account and on our behalf. Paul speaks with such straightforwardness here when he says, "But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead." It's almost as if in that one phrase, Paul wants to say, it actually doesn't really matter what all of those other people say. The 45% the other 55% that don't strongly agree with the statement that the biblical accounts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. It doesn't matter that the other 55% don't strongly agree because it doesn't change the truthfulness of the statement. It doesn't change the truthfulness that Jesus is alive. Now, where it does matter is that it should cause us as believers to look upon society and see how much the world needs Jesus and how much the world needs Christ. And it should create in us an urgency to go, and it should create in us an urgency to proclaim that Jesus is alive and to proclaim to a world that is lost and dying and going to hell that the only way to be saved is through believing and trusting in the sacrificial death of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul introduces this subject by saying, "I deliver to you that which is of first importance." Beloved, this is a matter of first importance. Christ died for you, and he was raised for you so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be set free. And because he is alive, he has granted to you eternal life, where he is going to forever intercede on your account, and where one day in the resurrection, he is going to present you with joy to his Father. We know that from Jude 24. The question that we all have to answer is, where do we fall? What do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is alive? Do we believe that he has conquered the grave? Do we believe that God has defeated death? I pray that you do. I pray that we have all believed and trusted and are building our lives upon the two key truths that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures and that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures, which then organically connects us to the second truth that flows out of the resurrection. And it's that death is defeated. Death is defeated. We'll see this in the second part of verse 20 through 24 and in verse 26. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you grew up in an agricultural society, you understand that the first fruits serve in many ways as a promise, as hope-giving, that there's more fruit to come. When you plant a tomato plant and you go out and you pick those first tomatoes, those first tomatoes are the hope-filling joy that says, "Oh, there's more tomatoes to come." And you can apply that to any type of produce, whether it's fruit trees or anything else. If you go back to the book of Leviticus in chapter 24, you'll be able to read about the first fruits offerings. And when the people of Israel made the offering of the first fruits to God, it was not only an act of worship, but it was a sign of trust. They gave the first fruits to the Lord as a demonstration of trust that he was going to provide the rest, that he was going to bring about the rest of the harvest. And so when we think about Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection, it's not just that, oh, because Jesus is going to be resurrected, I too am going to be resurrected. It is an active trusting in God to finish the job. It's an active trust that we can rely upon the Lord to do the rest of the work. Because death is defeated. Death is defeated in the death of Christ. Verses 21 and 22 help us to see this a juxtaposition, if you will, between Christ and Adam. And it rings very similar to Romans chapter 5. When Paul writes and he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who are being saved. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Sin came into the world because Adam failed in the garden. Because Adam chose not to believe God. Because Adam sinned against God. And as the federal head of all humanity, he then plunged all of humanity into sin. And if you have to doubt whether or not people are born sinful, you need but be in the charge of children for a very short amount of time. Selfishness and pride, it just comes with the package because they're born into sin. And that being born into sin comes because Adam sinned. But on the other side of that, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam didn't believe God and sinned, Jesus Christ remained faithful to the word and the decree of his Father. And so, just as sin came into the world and death came into the world through man, so too the forgiveness of sin and the defeat of death has come into the world through one man. We've been reading the account of Passion Week in our evening reading time as a family in one of Magnolia's Bibles. And it's a children's Bible summarized. I just lost his name. Anyways, it doesn't matter. Kevin DeYoung. Thank you, wife. Thank you. Summarized by Kevin DeYoung. And throughout that account and throughout the whole text, they refer to Jesus as the snake crusher. And I love that. Because you understand, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's exactly what he did. He crushed Satan. He crushed death. He crushed sin. The question is, do we believe it? The question is, are we going to build our lives upon it? Or are we going to pass our days in ambivalence and, it doesn't really matter? I'm here to tell you it is the most important thing. When Paul says it is of first importance, I will reiterate to you that this is of first importance. What separates Christians from non-Christians is what we believe about Jesus and how that belief about Jesus affects and changes our life. That is what separates the godly from the ungodly. That is what separates the saint from the sinner. And that doesn't mean that this side of heaven we're going to have it all figured out and that we're going to be saintly. It means that God has done for us something that we can't do for ourselves. And praise the Lord for that. That's why we need his grace. But you might be asking yourself, this all sounds really good. Pastor, you know, the defeat of death and Jesus is alive. That's wonderful. Why are people still dying if death has been defeated? Well, that's a great question. It's a really great question. And the reason is because we live in what's known as the already but the not yet. Or to say it another way, we live in a time period, we live in a moment in history where we enjoy certain spiritual realities that have not yet become physical realities. Spiritual death is a real thing. And spiritual death has been laid waste, fully and finally. But spiritual death also leads to physical death. And physical death has yet to be destroyed. But here's the reality. It is as good as done. It is as good as done. Death is as good as defeated. Because Christ's finished work is not a possibility. It is a certainty. Notice what he says in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And beloved, this is the hope of our physical resurrection. That one day, Christ is going to return. One day, Christ is going to return, and he is going to gather his people to himself. And when he does, the spiritual realities that we enjoy right now in this present moment because of his death and resurrection, when Christ returns, we will enjoy those realities physically. We will be in a body where we will no longer be tempted to sin. We will be in a body that will no longer fall apart and break down. We will be in a body where we will no longer be plagued by sin and division and weakness. But we live in that tension because we're not there yet. But we are as good as there. That's why I said in the main point of this message that in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved and sealed. You could replace the word sealed with secure if you wanted to. Because when Jesus, I'll say it this way, when Jesus purchases your seat, it is purchased. And it is not going to be given to another. Christ has sealed you in his kingdom because he has defeated death. We live in this tension, knowing that the reality will come, but we are still waiting to see it. And until the time of that final fulfillment comes, we must have trust in our Savior who is reigning. That's the third truth. The third truth that I want you to see is that Jesus is reigning. Jesus is alive, death is defeated, and Jesus is reigning. Look at how he describes it in verses 25 and then in verses 27 through 28. I'll start in verse 24 actually. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you remember I made a point about the basic rules of language. And one of the simple examples I gave of the basic rules of language when we read the Bible is that every pronoun has an antecedent. Now, there are lots of he's and hims in these few verses, so let me try to explain it so you understand which member of the Trinity belongs to each pronoun. And so Paul here is loosely referencing Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David writes and he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that is, God the Father said unto God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I, God the Father, make your, God the Son, and your enemies a footstool for your, God the Son's, feet." Paul is picking up on that same reality here in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is saying right now, God the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that time that the Father will put all things in subjection to the Son. At which time, all of those things that are in subjection to the Son is going to bring to the Father. And the Son and all things that he brings to him will be in subjection to God the Father. That's what's being communicated here in this chunk of verses. And the whole idea that you should see is this: Father and Son working in tandem, propelling all of human history towards the culmination of their plan to redeem and keep for themselves a people to populate their kingdom. That's the picture that's being painted. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you excited to be a part of that? that you are a part of God's plan and peopling his own kingdom as he propels history towards its conclusion. And in his grace and in his mercy, he sent his son to purchase you so that you might have be saved and be sealed in that kingdom. That is a wondrous, wondrous reality. And I love the way that Paul concludes this when he says that he puts all things under in subjection under him, God the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, I want to make this very clear. When we read a phrase like God is all in all, and we talk about all things belonging to the Lord, it does not mean that all things are divine. It does not mean that there is a part of God's spirit that exists in the trees and in the animals. That is a false teaching known as pantheism, that everything is God. That's false. But here's what is being communicated by that reality that God is all in all. That everything in existence owes its existence to God. And not only does it owe its existence to God, it owes its preservation to God. Therefore, when we look upon creation, we see God's handiwork, because we know that it has been brought into creation by the power and might of God. Now, let this reality, for just a moment, fill you up. Because God is in control. I heard one theologian, I don't remember who. If you remember who, you can shout his name out. But one theologian one time used the phrase that there are no rogue molecules. There are no atoms out there that are just doing whatever they want to do. But that everything in creation is being used by God to propel his plan of redemptive history forward. All that we see going on around us, all this evil and all these events that seem like chaos, God really does have the whole world in his hands. The question that I have for you is, do you actually believe that? Do you actually believe that everything that is happening is part of God's movements to put all things in subjection to the Son who is reigning right now? Do you actually believe that Jesus is on the throne and that Jesus is in control and that Jesus actually has your best interest? Would he have died for you if he didn't? But he has, and he is reigning. Last Sunday, Dr. Heath Lambert, pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, for their Palm Sunday service, was preaching from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, of course, is the passage that says, why do the peoples rage and the people and the nations plot in vain? He who is in the heavens laughs and holds them in derision. And Heath made the statement about how God has the whole world in his hands. And he started singing it. He started singing the children's song. And then what he did was he just started going through specific people. God has Vladimir Putin in his hands. God has Donald Trump in his hands. God has the American government in his hands. Because all things are being used by the Father and his Son who is on the throne to propel his plan forward. The resurrection is part of that. I would say the resurrection is one of the biggest parts of that. The question is, do you believe it? And I hope that your heart will be stirred both to praise and to peace by that reality. Jesus is on the throne. He is alive. You are saved and secured in his death and in his resurrection. As we think about these truths, we need to return to one that I mentioned merely in passing, because I wanted to save it for last for us to think a little bit more deeply. Jesus does not leave us as orphans. He is the bridegroom who came the first time to die and to rise to purchase his bride. He is reigning in heaven now, preparing a place for his bride. And the day is going to come, rest assured, that God is, or that Jesus is going to come and claim his bride and take her to the place that he has prepared for her. And in case you're confused about me using the word her and the word bride, that's us. That is believers, those who his blood has paid for. God is going to return. Jesus is going to return. Notice how he said it in verse 23. Christ is the first fruits. Just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Christ was raised, and in his resurrection, we hold tight to the promise that we too will be raised if we are in Christ. Raised in a new body that is not subject to the curse. Raised in a new body that is not subject to sin. We thank the Lord, beloved, when we gather, not just on Resurrection Sunday, but when we gather every Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that we, in celebrating his resurrection, ought to also be clinging to the promise of our resurrection? Because he is the first fruits. And the first fruits is the promise that there is more to come. And we are direct recipients of that more to come, when we will rise up from the grave. I hope that this stirs in your heart such hope and such peace that there's so much more than this. That there's so much more than what this world has to offer. Everybody needs to hear that, but I especially want anybody who's young in the room to hear that. The world is going to try to get your attention, young people. The world is going to try to draw you into all kinds of things that don't matter, that won't last into eternity, that don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to the survival of your soul. So look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. For it is only a relationship with the Savior who was sacrificed and raised from the dead that will carry you into eternity, and that will carry you into the time when God's dwelling place will be with man, when God establishes his kingdom amongst his people. I hope, believer, that that stirs in you such a rich hope and such a rich longing to be with the Lord. I hope it stirs within you an expectation that is responded with words like, take the world and give me Jesus. I don't need the joys of the world. I just want Jesus. I just want to be with the Lord. I hope it also stirs in you a sense of urgency that there are so many people in the world who don't believe, and that we would take the message to them. Jesus is alive. He has saved us by defeating death. He is reigning right now and moving all things toward the culmination of his plan when he will return to collect his people. What joy we have as Christians to know our living Savior, our reigning Savior who defeated death and who is coming again to take us home. What a joy. That's why at the top of our time together, I said that this is a celebration. This is something to be celebrated. That's such a wondrous reality. Here's my challenge for you. Over this next week, prayerfully read 1 Corinthians 15. It's a long chapter, yes. but it's worth it. Let me read to you the closing words of 1 Corinthians 15 as a way to kind of fuel your hope. Verse 54. When the perishable, that is this body that's subject to the curse, puts on the imperishable, that is the resurrected body that Christ is going to give us, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As you prayerfully read 1 Corinthians 15, each day identify one truth about the resurrection and meditate on it. Do you understand that verses 54 through 58? That's a truth that flows out of the resurrection. Death is defeated. Death no longer has any victory or any sting because Christ rose from the dead and defeated death. That is a result of the resurrection. Each day, identify one truth about the resurrection and just let it fill you up. Just think about it and meditate on it and pray over it. And also each day, pray for at least one opportunity to share that resurrection truth with someone else. Because there are numerous people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces who are passing their days and death still has its grip around them. We carry the message that they need. Pray for opportunities to share the truth of the resurrection with someone else. And pray that God would cause you to intimately know the living hope we have in the resurrection. To kind of connect to our series in 1 Peter, that we're born again to a living hope. We're born again to a living hope because we have a Savior who's alive, not dead. And I hope and pray that you know that truth intimately. And that is the fuel that will help you when days get hard and nights get long and despair starts to press in, that you will remember that Jesus is alive and that you are alive in Him. Isn't that a wondrous fact? It's a glorious fact. Jesus is alive. You know what I love about facts? We experience certain realities because certain things are true. Facts have results. For example, we can face tomorrow. Why? Because He lives. All fear is gone. Why? Because He lives. I know He holds the future. Why? Because He lives. And life is worth the living. Why? You say it. Because He lives. God be praised for His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that our Savior lives. And we thank You that You have saved us and set us apart. We ask for Your wisdom to be poured out upon us. Lord, help us to seek and to find opportunities to share the glorious truth of the resurrection with those that we come in contact with. Help us to be propelled forward in our faith by the reality of knowing that Your Son has died and has raised to save us from our sins. And God, I pray that we would know that because He lives, that we would know that we can face tomorrow. We are not hopeless. That all fear is dispelled because Jesus lives. That we know that You hold the future. Because Jesus lives, and that life is worth the living just because Your Son lives. God, fill us up with an intimate knowledge and joy and hope and peace in these realities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.